invite you please to turn to Genesis chapter 17. How many of you have made New Year resolutions? Come on, you don't want to share them, do you? That's very common at this time of when you change a year. In fact, I was reading on the internet, they actually were proposing to me some resolutions that I could make. And in our New Year resolutions, we often commit to be better, to be smarter, to be healthier, to be richer, or the like, okay? And we set objectives, then we commit to follow the path to reach them by a certain time. And finance, education, weight, and relationships are common rubrics of New Year resolutions. Now, what if God were to make those resolutions for us? Instead of deciding for ourselves what we want to be, what we want to do, and what we want to have, what if? What if God were to stipulate what he wanted us to be, what he wanted us to have, and what he wanted us to do? What if he had been the one setting up the objectives for us? What if he, the God Almighty, had been the one who laid the path leading to fulfilling those objectives? What if instead of keeping our resolutions, we would abide by God's stipulations, by the requirements that he prescribed to nurture our relationships with him? In fact, that is a perspective we find in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. The verse reads this way: when Abraham was, you see the turning of the year, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. And here is the stipulation or resolution: walk before me and be blameless. It was a new year in Abraham's life. He turned from 98 to 99. And at that moment, God stipulated objectives and behaviors to him. Rather than Abraham's resolutions, Genesis 17, verse 1 displays God's new year stipulations. And that's what we're talking about this morning. For our own edification, we can glean from this past, from God's New Year stipulations, four New Year stipulations that God Almighty stated. And in four words, I can put them this way: watch, wait, walk, and work. More specifically, they can be stated in these four points: watch for God's timing, wait upon God's Almighty, walk in God's presence, and work by God's values. Moses meticulously, and I would say intentionally, recorded the time when God determined to speak to Abraham. He wrote when Abraham was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abraham. God determined to appear to Abraham at this specific time. God always acts according to his own determined time, doesn't he? And from this, we should hear God's first stipulation for the new year: watch for his timing. God intentionally manifests himself at specific, planned, ordained times in the lives of his children. When Sister so-and-so was 40 years old, God did this. Or when Brother so-and-so was 57 years old, God did that. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham. And this was God's timing. And God's timing, interesting in the story, contrasts with the preceding verse. While Genesis chapter 17, verse 1 says the timing of God's stipulation, by contrast, in Genesis chapter 16, verse 16, the last verse, the verse that preceded it, it says the timing of Abraham's resolutions. In Genesis 16, Abraham had tried to act upon God's promises according to his own timing. The last verse says Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. When Moses wrote these words, he did not insert chapter divisions or verse sequences as we have in our Bibles today. Those were added later to facilitate reading and reference. He wrote in logical sequence. So connect those verses. At 86, Abraham resolved to have a child from Hagar rather than watch for God to fulfill his promise in his own timing. In chapter 15, when Abraham was 85, God made these promises to him. Only months later after those promises, Abraham and his wife resolved to make these promises happen at their own timing and in their own way. When Abraham was 86, Ishmael was born. For 13 years, God said nothing. As Calvin said, God let them relish the consequences of their own resolutions. Then when Abraham was 99, in God's timing, God appeared to him. It is not that God appeared to him to introduce a new covenant. No. The covenant had already been contracted. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, we read this. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land, and from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Until chapter 15, they had waited. They had watched for God's timing to pitch their tent and to fold their tent. They pitched when God said so. They picked up and left when God said so. They did that for 11 years. And yet at 85, just months after God established the covenant with Abraham, soon after God promised prosperity and posterity to him, he and Sarai resolve to handle God's promises their own way and in their own time. They became impatient. They resolved to fulfill God's promises in their own smarts and in their own timing. And if you had asked them about it, they probably would have been all spiritual in their response. They would have explained that at their age, they were trying to fulfill God's promises the best way they knew how. Surrogate babies were common and acceptable, so why not? Ishmael came, and Moses spent considerable time explaining that what they did, while it was socially smart, it was spiritually dumb. Moses himself may have learned a lesson from this story. It is Moses who prayed in Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to what? To number our days. For what purpose? That we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, you notice this? Do you notice that Moses did not ask wisdom to count his time? No. He prayed to learn how to calculate time according to God's sovereignty, and thereby he get wisdom from it. It is not wisdom that leads to good timing of life. It is using time in God's ordained manner that gives us wisdom. Isn't that interesting? Apportioning your time to God's priorities produces a heart yielded to the Lord. You can be smart and yet use your time selfishly. Then you would be smart, but not wise. You can be smart and use your time to extend your business rather than to seek God, to relax on the beach on Sunday rather than to worship at church, to pursue pleasure and riches rather than to pursue God. You would be smart. You would have results to show. But you will not have any wisdom. Use your time to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then time will yield abundant, everlasting, divine wisdom to you. Gaining wisdom from watching for God's timing is great indeed. But that is the lesser part of things here. The greatest blessing in watching for God's timing is not so much what we can acquire from it, as much as how and when God will dispense his grace toward us. God follows his own calendar when he's going to dispense his grace. Ecclesiastes teaches us that God has sole authority to appoint time. Time to be born or time to die, and all times in between, God determines them, and nobody can force his hand. He determines the exact time at which he will dispense his grace, no sooner, no later. And adjusting to God's calendar is the smartest and wisest thing a person could do in life. For 13 years, from 86 to 99, God said nothing. Abraham and Sarah struggled with their decision or their resolution. Still, God was amazingly gracious despite it all. He rescued Ishmael and his mother. He promised great things for them. It was so wonderful that Hagar and Ishmael experienced such grace that they nicknamed God. They call him Atta Eloi. You are the God who sees, in Genesis chapter 16, verse 13. Do you have some nickname for God, for God's amazing work in your life? Okay, that's what they experienced. God was still gracious at his time in their life. Then at 99, when Abraham turned, at 99 was the time that God determined that now he's going to show his grace toward Abraham to rescue Abraham from his foolishness. Brethren, though all we, like sheep, had gone astray and turned every one of us to our own way, yet he sought us, didn't he? He called us. He even called us by our name, John says. And by his grace, we heard his voice. And in his grace, the Lord graciously, in his own timing, saved me. And I can tell you, I remember that time. That Friday, October 27, 1978, at 5:15 in the afternoon. I mark my time. God, that's the way you are. In his gracious time, God appeals to the disoriented believer whom he is determined to revive. He manifests himself graciously to such a wayward sinner as Saul on the Damascus Road, as much as the disoriented man of faith as Abraham, who resolved to fulfill God's promises in his own way and in his own timing. Now, friend, let me tell you this today. If you are an unsaved sinner who has never accepted the offer of salvation from sin by faith in Jesus Christ, or perhaps you are a believer who have tried to gain God's promises in your own way, at your own timing, today I'm pleading with you, friend. I'm pleading with you. If you hear his voice, this is the time not to harden your heart. This is the day of salvation. This is the day to revive your faith. If in 2022, if 2022 has been a year where you got disoriented in your faith and your faithfulness, upon hearing this admonition, friend, consider today as God's timing for you. Repent and harden not your heart. But now, how do you know when God's timing has arrived? How could you say that this event is God's timing? Well, how do you know? By what marker do we know his timing? By this second stipulation. Wait upon God Almighty. It says that the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. God determined that time, and he wanted Abraham to focus upon a certain aspect of himself, God Almighty. Now, when God said, I am God Almighty, or as we know it, I am El Shaddai, when he said that, it shows that, according to the circumstances, God displays one specific attribute or another to exhort his children to faith and obedience. Some of you, God may be showing his power. Some of you, God may be showing his long suffering. Some others, he's going to say that I can bend things. And I can tell you, sometimes God can be showing how he chastises some by the fire, some through the flood, but all through the blood. This is the first of six second occurrences of that name of God in Genesis. It occurs here to make a point to Abraham. It occurs in chapter 28, verse 3, when Isaac blessed Jacob and sent him away against all odds to fetch a wife hundreds of miles away. It occurs in 35, verse 11, when God commanded Jacob to return to Bethel to renew his commitment to the Lord. And Jacob was about to face the death of Deborah and of Rachel. One after the other. The name El Shaddai occurs in Genesis 43, verse 14. When Jacob sent his children back to Egypt with Benjamin. This name of God occurs in Genesis 48, verse 3. When Jacob recounted to Joseph and his sons how the Lord led him through thick and thin from when he fled his parents' home till the time when he was blessing them. El Shaddai occurs in chapter 49, verse 25, when Jacob blessed Joseph as Joseph continued to carry the duties of prime minister in Egypt and as his two children would become two separate tribes. Hence, the name El Shaddai conveys this attribute of God by which he makes nature comply to his will to fulfill his purpose. It is the El Shaddai who can say to the sea, calm down, and to the wind, go this way or go that way. God appealed to Abraham and said, you made a resolution because you thought that this is the smart way to make things happen because of your age. Let me tell you something. I am El Shaddai. I am the one who can make nature bend and fulfill the purposes of my grace. I told you 14 years ago, I will give you prosperity and posterity. You tried to do it in your own strength and in your own timing. I let you try for 13 years. Now I want you to know I am El Shaddai. When God appeared to Moses and called him to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, we read in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And listen to this. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai. But my name, Lord, I was not known to them. What is he saying? What does that mean? Does it mean that God had never introduced a business card of himself with the name Jehovah to give to Abraham Isaac? Was it that he never used the label God Almighty, just as I may have never used the label Paul, my first name? No. By the word name, the Bible does not mean a specific label. And if it meant a specific label, then Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, chapter 6, verses 2 and 3 would be an error. For we see in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, when God stated the specifics of the covenant with Abraham, he did introduce himself as Jehovah. We read, then he said to him, I am Jehovah. Excuse me. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. So what did God mean then when he said that he had not been known by those patriarchs as he was known as God Almighty and not as Jehovah? What does he mean? By that, God meant the particular manner in which he manifested himself, the special aspects of his being that he emphasized in the relationship he maintained with the patriarchs. He meant the El Shaddai attributes that he displayed more prominently in the circumstances of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than the Jehovah-like attributes that he was about to display in delivering his people from Egypt. the patriarch, God constantly defined the limitations of nature. Delitzsch, it's a name. You see how many consonants you have in that name? You have D-E-L-I, and then you have T-Z-S-C-H. How do you pronounce a name without vowels in it? Delitzsch. The great 19th century Old Testament commentator put it this way. He said that as El Shaddai, God presented himself as the one who constrains nature so that it does what is against itself and subdues it to bow so that it bows and yields itself to the service of his grace. God can make nature what is against nature. Make the sun to stop. Make the sea to calm. When God wants to manifest his grace toward his children, nature obeys at his right timing. The sun cannot say, it's not time yet. I am going to go down, but not yet. God says, right now. In fact, I want you to go back. So, Abraham, you tried to force the fulfillment of my promises in your own smart and in your own timing. And I am appearing at this time for you to know that I and I alone compels nature to do what is against the inclination of nature to do. I make nature bend and bow to minister my grace. I make a 90-year-old woman get pregnant. I make a 100-year-old man conceive. So stop your foolish resolutions. With this perspective, one can understand why this El Shaddai name for God occurs 6 times in Genesis. And do you know what other book in which it occurs the most? It occurs 39 times in the book of Job. God manifests his grace in the life of the faithful believer through his sovereignty in both the big things and in the small things of the universe. And all throughout, God says to Job, I am El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai. I make nature bend to my will to manifest my grace. Now, how do you know God's timing? You watch for El Shaddai-like actions. Watch for when God bends nature against itself to demonstrate his grace toward you. Watch for when he intervenes in your life in such a way that you are in awe and your only response is, El Shaddai! For he does not act for exhibition. He does not manifest himself for a show. He does not display his might for entertainment. He does not appear for Canaan God talent show. No, he is El Shaddai to manifest his grace in the lives of his children, even when, like Abraham, they have been disoriented. And if nature has to be bent to do that, he will make nature bend down. And watching for God's timing and waiting for El Shaddai are corollary to each other. Did you see that? And so are the next two. These first two, watching for God's timing and waiting for God Almighty, they exhort us to expect great things from God. The next two will admonish us to attempt great things for God. To attempt to consecrate ourselves wholly to God. Let me tell you, the hardest thing in your Christian life is going to be your consecration. And that's the third thing the Lord says to Abraham. Walk in God's presence. Walk before me, he said. God emphasizes consecration in our relationship with him. Consecration of our walk. Whenever I read this part of the verse, I picture the famous Norman Rockwell picture he painted for Saturday Evening Post on the April 4, 1952 issue. And he titled it, Walking to Church. The picture displays a family with three children, all five well-groomed. The three children are walking almost in military order in front of the two parents on their way to church on Sunday morning. And what is interesting, you have the trash and misaligned signs in the background. It's almost like Rockwell let you guess that when the parents were not watching, who knows the trouble these children had been. Under the guise of parents, children behave, don't they? They walk right there, and the parents are watching. You see, to walk before God is to conduct ourselves in the way that God approves. In Genesis chapter 6, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, says verse 11. But verse 9 tells us, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. And both terms of consecration, being perfect or blameless and walking with God, that Moses used to describe Noah are here presented, repeated to Abraham. Walk before me and be perfect. This is a literal fulfillment of what the psalmist said about the Lord's ordering the steps of a good man. In Psalm 37, verses 22 to 24, he says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and the Lord delight in his ways. And though that man fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. The Lord renders firm the life path of a good person. In fact, a person is good because the path of his life follows the lines set by the Lord. And the person follows that line because he surrenders and consecrates himself or herself to the Lord. And guess what the Lord does? The Lord affirms and confirms that path. The ups and downs of life do not sway such a person, for the Lord upholds him or her with his hand, as the psalmist says. You see, people who complain the most, I have found, those who complain the most about problems in their lives, are very often those who resist the most against the Lord's ordering the path of their lives. They resist God's path, and then when Ishmael is born and all those things happen, they are the first one to be complaining. Those who let God order their lives, you know how they pray when the going gets tough? Their prayer is generally in those terms. Oh, help me to hold on and not falter, O Lord. Help me to keep on keeping on. Undergird me in my weakness. Rescue me. Do not let me succumb to temptation. Not my will, but thy will be done, O Heavenly Father. That's the way they pray. But by contrast, those who may not let God order their path often feel entitled. Their approach is often whining, finger-pointing, blaming, anger, quitting. The conditions were not quite right for them to remain faithful. That is not the path they had decided to follow. They set the course of their lives, not letting God set the course of their life. God must acquiesce to their aspirations and aspirations. And if not, they revolt. God expects us, friend, to walk in his presence, not here to walk in our presence. If not, would we revolt? God expects us to be as well-groomed, well-behaved children walking to church on Sunday morning under the watchful eyes of their parents. That's the third spiritual stipulation. And here's the fourth and last. It's like the other side of the same coin. Work by God's values. He says, be blameless. Now, this Hebrew word translated by blameless is sometimes translated by the word perfect, as it was in Genesis 6, verse 9. It means to be complete, to be upright, to be consistent, to be total, to be sincere, to not miss a bit in regard to what God requires, to not neglect anything. Noah was perfect or blameless in his own generations, or despite the depravity of his own generation. He was upright. He did not miss a bit in regard to what God will require of him. He was not sinless, but he endeavored to not neglect anything that God expected of him. The prayers in the Psalms are filled with the concept of blamelessness. The psalmist keeps bringing this word over and over again. The psalmist either confirm what God sees as blameless to say, that's what you want, Lord, that's what you want. Or they confess that they had fallen short of it. And that is more often, oh, I didn't make it this way. In your grace, forgive me, I didn't make it. You find it especially in Psalm 7, Psalm 32. And you know Psalm 32, when David was confessing his sin. You find it in Psalm 64, in verse 30, Psalm 139. And many others. But perhaps the concept of being blameless is most striking in Psalm 15. It speaks of the blameless, upright character of those who dwell in the company of the Lord. Or you could put the synonym, who walk in the presence of the Lord. If you want to know what to do to exhibit blameless character as you walk before God, here it is. We have 13 points of it in verse 15. Your priority is going to be the Lord. That's number one. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who is eligible for that? And the second thing he says, you have to have an upright walk. He who walks uprightly, blamelessly. He says, third, righteous works. And works righteousness. You intend to do things right, whatever you are doing, and not shady in any way. Truthful words and speaks the truth in his heart, not simply because this one will not know that it is a lie, therefore it's a truth. And after these positive qualities to exhibit, the psalmist gives negative vices to avoid. He says, number five, no slander. He who does not backbite with his tongue. He says, no meanness, nor does evil to his neighbor. You are not mean to people next to you. No blaming others, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. You take it over you, and you put it over somebody else's back. And verse 8, he said, that person abhors what is evil, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. And in what is 9, he says, that person by the same token approves what is good, but he honors those who fear the Lord. And number 10, he says, it is a person who honors his or her word. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You give your word, and to keep your word, you sacrifice everything. And he says, number 11, not taking advantage of the one who is in trouble. He who does not put out his money at usury. He is a brother who is in trouble, and you are saying, ha, 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 this is my time to really abuse that brother and take advantage of it. And number 12, he said, not setting trap for the spiritually noble, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. And he says, number 13, having the approval of the Lord rather than the approval of other people. He who does these things shall never be moved. God establishes you. Those who set the Lord as their priority will demonstrate it in all aspects of their lives. And God will affirm their path. God will make their their path to be an upright way of life unmovable. Their life will not move and be shaky. God will sustain them. God will keep them from stumbling and will present them faultless or blameless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, if I could use the words in the benediction that Jude gave in verse 23 of his letter. One of the big struggles that some believers encounter sometimes is the fact that the Bible declares that God sanctifies us, and at the same time, the Bible commands us to be sanctified. And this is a place where many conservative commentators try to establish the nuance between the sanctification we receive by our position in Christ and the sanctification we achieve by God's grace, certainly, in our walk with Christ. The Bible both says that we are sanctified in Christ, and he also says, be ye sanctified. They are not mutually exclusive. The second springs from the first. In his commentary in Genesis, Leupold says, he explained this concept of blamelessness this way. He says, such a demand does not ask Abraham to make himself fit to receive divine blessings. No. But it does warn him against doing those things whereby he renders himself unfit. The great 19th century German commentators work in tandem, Kerl and Delitzsch, they explain it the same. They say, just as righteousness received in faith was necessary for the establishment of the covenant, so a blameless walk before God was required for the maintenance and confirmation of the covenant. And Charles Spurgeon, who is one of the strongest preachers on justification by faith, preached these words on this passage of Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. He said this, remember that holiness is a flower, not a root. It is not sanctification that saves, but salvation that sanctifies. A man is not saved by his holiness, but he becomes holy because he is already saved. Being justified by faith and having peace with God, that man walks no longer. You see, he walks no longer after the flesh, but that man walks after the Spirit and in the power of the blessing which he has received by grace. He dedicates himself to the service of his gracious God. You consecrate yourself. There is no such a thing, friend, as salvation without sanctification. Neither is there any such a thing as sanctification without salvation. You cannot be holy without being saved. And you cannot be saved and be comfortable in sin. And that's why Paul is arguing in Romans chapter 6. Shall I return in sin so that grace may abound? He said, absolutely not. That's foolish. That's ridiculous. How could you be saved from sin and think that salvation is great by returning to sin? Doesn't make any sense. The Bible does not say that a saved person cannot sin. No. It does say that a saved person cannot sin with impunity. If you are a saved person, when you sin, the Holy Spirit does not let you be comfortable in your sin. You may persist to the point of shutting off the Holy Spirit or turning his influence off, but you do so to your own demise. God chastises children who do that. And in fact, Hebrews says that if there be no chastisement when you live in sin, it may be that you have never been a child of God. God does not let his children live in sin. God does not tolerate his children living in sin. He does not reward bad behavior. It is a new year, friend. Watch for God's timing. It is God who should stipulate resolutions for us. Instead of deciding ourselves what we want to be, what we want to have, what we want to do. It is God who should stipulate what he wants us to be, what he wants us to have, what he wants us to do. God should be the one setting up the objectives at which to aim. El Shaddai, God Almighty, lays out the path for us to follow to reach these objectives. And he will make nature bend to his will in order to assist us to reach them. And as for Abraham, God speaks to revive our faith and to repeat our call to us. Do you remember? Remember thy works, he will say to the church. Remember. Get back to them again. These are the most significant aspects of God setting a person's attention at the beginning of a year, for example. Revive faith and repeat call. Not primarily weight loss. And as noble as weight loss and other resolutions may be, they do not equate the stipulation that God sets. Watch for God's timing. Wait upon God Almighty. Walk in God's presence. Work by God's values. And may El Shaddai, God Almighty, help you in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. And I do remember that day last November when you brought my attention to that passage, which since then I claim for myself. Pointed it out, put it on the wall of my desk, that every single day when I get to that area, I watch it, I repeat it, I pray, and I pray that God, in every aspect of my life, despite my weaknesses and ineptitudes, that first among my brethren, I'll watch for your timing when you decide to dispense your grace. I'll wait upon God Almighty to move the mountains and fulfill his purpose in my life. Expect such great things for him while I attempt the greatest thing possible, which is to walk in consecration. Walk in his presence and work by his values. I pray the same for my brethren. And if there be any who may not know the Lord as his or her Savior, I pray that by those words they would know that though the going can be tough for people who are people of God, how much, much more would it be for those who do not know the Lord? I pray, Father, that you would bring them to salvation. And if there be any who so far has been putting their calendar according to their own timing, I pray, Father, they will surrender to the God of heaven at the beginning of this year, that henceforth all the aspects of their lives will be this. They watch for God's timing, not theirs. They wait upon God Almighty, not their own strength. They walk in God's presence, not their own philosophy or principles or feeling. They work by God's values, not those of the society or their family or their status in society, their position or their education. May it be so to your honor and glory in Jesus Christ's name.